So I'm sure you meant it in your heart. It just hadn't made it out to your face this morning. But anyway, we're glad everyone's here this morning, and looking forward to a great day together in the house of the Lord. I communicated a little bit with Frank Maeda this week, and last I heard from him, the doctors have basically said his mother doesn't have much time, but I haven't heard anything more than that. So, Pastor, you heard anything more than that? So, just the last little bit of time for them. So, somebody took Brother Don's ears. So, we're trying to get that fixed for him this morning. So, his assisted listening, not his actual ears. But anyway, we still need to remember Frank and Jenny and the children. That's mother and grandmother, and I want to remember them especially in prayer. The Boylstons, the Ibans, the Jennings, they're in Africa. Lockhart's and Schrock's in Brazil. And then the John Schrock family's on deputation here in the States. So we have a lot of our own folks that we know from our church to pray for in addition to others. Pastor? That would be John and Elizabeth Schrock. There's a church very soon voting on the possibility of supporting them, so let's continue to pray about that. And any other urgent requests as we go to prayer this morning? Ben, Stephanie, hello. Good to see you guys. They're also on deputation and headed to the Philippines, last I heard. Okay, that hasn't changed. That's still the plan. So. But Ben was a member here for a number of years, and Stephanie was too while they were students. And good to have you guys visit with us this morning. Ben, why don't you open our Sunday School Hour in prayer? Would you do that?
Father, it's good to be in your house today. Thank you for the fellowship that we can have in Christ. Lord, I do pray for these requests that we thought about. Lord, we pray especially for the Maeda's this morning as they deal with the potential loss of a loved one. Lord, I pray you'd be especially near and dear to them right now. Lord, be with
Amen. All right, we're going to be in Numbers 26 and 27 today. I thought about doing a verse-by-verse on Numbers chapter 26. I thought about it for about a second and a half. Numbers chapter 26 is one of the listings of the census of the children of Israel. That would be nearly as interesting as watching paint dry. So, we're gonna skip the majority of Numbers chapter 26, but there's one little thing that we want to draw out there at the end of the chapter. But Numbers chapter 26 and 27, we're going to look at this morning: promises, preparations, and passing the torch. You got that, Garrett? Promises, preparations, and passing the torch from Numbers 26 and 27. So we're going to drop all the way down to Numbers chapter 26 and verse number 63 and pick up there. These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." There was not a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. We see here in these concluding verses for Numbers chapter 26, we see, first of all, promises kept. Promises kept. Now, there's both a positive and a negative, if you want to say it that way, application here. Okay? Back in Numbers chapter 14, God had made this what we would call an ominous promise. Numbers chapter 14, verses 28 through 34. Let's turn over there real quick. Numbers chapter 14. Well, I'm going to turn there. You can turn there if you want to. Verse 28. Numbers chapter 13, obviously, is when the spies are giving their report after having been in the land. Numbers 14, verse 28, saying to them, "As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." That's pretty direct, isn't it? "And all that were numbered of you, according to a whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness." Kind of a blunt statement there, repeated twice. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. But you know, whether it's positive or negative, from our perspective, God's promises are truth. And God's promises come to pass. When you get all the way over here to Numbers 26, now on the chronology end of things, they're in the 40th year, they're getting ready to go into the land, and we get to this statement, "Among these," in verse 64, "among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered." Now there's no record of them doing this, but they could have just as easily said, "All right, any of you that were 20 years old and up that we numbered on the first census out here in the wilderness, step forward, raise your hand." They didn't have to. If they'd done that, the only two people that would step forward would be who? Joshua and Caleb. It's a sobering reminder that when God makes a promise of judgment, you know, be sure your sin will find you out. Okay? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. When we have things that seem harsh, those promises are just as true as the promises of God that are encouraging. However, on the flip side, God had promised Joshua and Caleb that they would survive this whole thing. Can you imagine the process as they're going through the wilderness? I mean, sometimes you hear folks joke about it a little bit. They kind of look around and go, "Well, I'm pretty much the most senior member here," or that kind of thing, and we kind of make jokes about that. But imagine being part of the children of Israel. You were part of the census, and you know you've got a death sentence on you, and it's year 38, it's year 39, and you're still living. You know. I mean, we all know in a theoretical sense we could die at any time. The truth is they had a deadline. They know you will not live past this point. So, as they kind of get up to this point in time, those that were considered adult age at the time that the judgment was passed, they know their clock's ticking. And the promises of God came true. Now, Joshua and Caleb had a choice, right? They could lay awake at night going, "Are we going to die too?" Or they could pillow their head saying, "God made me a promise, and God will keep his promise." Now, that's what I assume they did. There's no record anywhere in the scripture of anything otherwise. But you have from the perspective of judgment, God had promised that every one of them would die, and they did. But then in verse 65, "There was not a man of them left save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." The promise that God had made to Joshua and Caleb, he's kept. Okay? Now, both from a negative aspect and from a positive aspect, they're right here, it's year 40, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, they're right near the border. What lesson should they look at this scenario and draw? Okay, they should look at this scenario and say, "Look, all right, God made a promise, God kept his promise." Okay, so what other promises has God made? Well, God's promised, "Every place the sole of your foot has tread upon, that have I given to you. All the land that the spies covered during their time in the land." God has promised, "This section of land, I will give it to you." So now if they're smart, they can look at this and say, "Wow, God kept his promise, they're all dead. God kept his promise, Joshua and Caleb are still here." You know what that means? It means God's going to keep his promise to us. He's going to give us all of this land that he's promised to us as we get ready to go in. And so, from our perspective, it should be both a warning and a comfort. Hey, if God always keeps his promises. But there's one more thing here that I think is particularly applicable to us, and that's this. Verse 64, "There was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered." You know what that speaks to? It speaks to the individual dealings of God with man, doesn't it? Okay? God knew down to the names who, you know, who was counted in that block of, all right, your carcass is going to fall in the wilderness, all right? You were younger than this age, you're going to grow into adulthood, and then you're going to go in. God, to a man, or, you know, we're talking about men in the census, but to the individual level, God knew exactly who needed to go and who needed to make it into the promised land. What does that tell us? That God loves us, God deals with us on an individual basis. It also reminds us that every aspect of our life and the time of our death is in the control of God, right? God knows exactly when that's going to happen, and God was in control all the way through the wilderness, even in this matter of Joshua and Caleb. All right? So we see here promises kept, the last couple of verses of chapter 26. Now, chapter 27. I'm going to pass on the first part of Numbers chapter 27, other than to point out something in verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. These are the names of the daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Tirzah. I'm sorry, that's just some funny names for girls, okay? I mean, the one that's funniest to me is Hogla, you know? Now, obviously that's from English, but in Hebrew, the best I can tell from the lexicons that I have, it means partridge. So her friends probably called her bird brain or something like that, you know? I don't know. Maybe she ate like a bird. Who knows? But anyway, but this story here, they came and said, hey, we have no brothers. What about us? And God included them in the inheritance. Okay? There's tremendous care even for the families and the inheritance and that kind of thing in this section. Okay? We've covered that previously. We're going to skip down to verse number 12 in chapter 27. So we've seen promises kept. Number two, we're going to see preparations needed. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. When thou hast seen it, thou shalt also be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Preparations needed. Now this is pretty sobering, isn't it? Basically, God told Moses, prepare to die. Prepare to die. Okay? Now, nothing was stated concerning Moses. When the spies went in, God said, you know, everybody's carcass is going to fall in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. And everybody was pretty much under the assumption that Moses would probably survive too, because he was Moses. And it seems like he had an opportunity for that all the way up until Numbers chapter 20. Okay, when they disobeyed, struck the rock when God had told them to speak to the rock. Okay? But again, God has kept his promise when it comes to Moses. Okay? Did you read this? There's some thoughts that should come to your mind. When thou hast seen it, thou shalt also be gathered unto thy people. I mean, obvious question number one, are you prepared to die? Okay? God came to Moses and said, you're going to die. Okay? God hasn't given us that kind of a timeline. Okay? James says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Okay? We're told about the brevity of life. We're told that, you know, there's some uncertainty. But other than that, we're not given a timeline. But we are told to be prepared. Does the thought of death scare you? Now, that's a loaded question, okay? Because in a sense, none of us is really looking to die. If you are, there's some problems when you talk about it, okay? But in a sense, there should be, for every child of God, a confidence that what Paul said is true for you as well. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There should be a confidence, not based on myself or my own living, but rather the promises of the Word of God. That if God chooses to take me today, this week, next month, next year, I know I will go to heaven to be with the Lord. Okay? Now, that should be true of all of us, but it can be true. If you don't know, if you don't have it settled, you don't have that confidence, that can be settled today. You can know before you leave here today, we can show you from the Word of God how you can know that you'll go to be with the Lord when you die, when that time comes. We should be prepared to die. But beyond being prepared for our own selves, you know, we have other preparations to make. You have a family, you have children, you know, there are preparations to make, right? This is one of the things I marvel about from the book of Daniel. When the Babylonians came in and took the young people captive, Daniel's parents had prepared him in such a way that as a relatively young person, you know, 15, 16, you know, 18 years old, somewhere in the teen years most likely, he was already prepared and grounded in a walk with God to the point that he was able to take a stand. So, I mean, as parents, that's an application for us. Are we, you know, are we preparing our family not to say, hey, Dad might die tomorrow? You know, that'll probably freak them out. But, you know, are we, without telling them that, laying the foundation, reinforcing those things, making the preparations? And then, you know, part of that is taking care of your responsibilities. When Jesus was on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 26, one of the sayings from the cross was, "Woman, behold thy son." And he looked at John and said, "Behold thy mother." Okay? He made preparations to take care of his family. I mean, one of the things that I think about when I think about this, and this kind of crosses over into the next point that we're going to talk about, but Moses was concerned about preparing his flock, as he referred to it. Okay? I'm not as old as some of you. I'm older than some of you. But I've seen a whole lot of shepherds who don't prepare the flock for what comes next. I mean, you talk to men with gray hair who've been in the ministry a long time, and they'll tell you story after story after story after story of somebody who, instead of taking care of the flock, you know, took care of themselves and harmed the church after them in the process. Okay? Those of you that are thinking about ministry, preparing for ministry, you need to be thinking about, like Moses was, all right, laying that foundation, okay, making those preparations, which passes right into the next point that we'll talk about in a minute. But God told Moses, "You're going to die." You know, if Moses was expendable, so am I. If Moses is replaceable, so are you, right? From a human standpoint, if Moses can be or has to be replaced, then all of us will have to be replaced at some point. What does that mean? That means we should be thankful for the opportunities God gives us, right? It means we should be diligent and faithful and enthusiastic, doing the very best and enjoying serving the Lord. But understand, you know, it's at the New Testament term for that is stewardship. And a steward, what was a steward's responsibility? Now, give me an Old Testament example of a steward. Abraham had a steward, right? Who's another well-known Old Testament Bible character who was a steward? Joseph. Okay? Joseph didn't own Potiphar's wealth. None of it belonged to him. His responsibility was to manage it. Okay? That's what a steward is. Okay? But that mindset, Paul said several times in the New Testament that he had been entrusted with the gospel, put in trust with the gospel. That word is a combination word, but it has the word faith. The same word, root word for faith is in that. The idea of it's been entrusted to me. I mean, as long as God gives us a family or a ministry or opportunity, even life, it's a stewardship. Okay? It's to be managed the best that we can for the glory of God while we have it, understanding that eventually we're going to be replaced. But you notice, not only did Moses have to prepare to die, God gave him a precious view. He went up to the top of Mount Abiram, and he got to see the entire land. Okay? You know what? Moses died with the promises of God in view. He died with confidence of God's promises being fulfilled. Soon as he dies, Joshua's going to lead the people in. And God left him with a comfort. Right? Well, the New Testament says that God's given us a comforter as well, right? But anyway, we see here the preparations needed. Pretty sobering thing for God to basically tell Moses, all right, prepare to die, your time's up. So we see promises kept, we see preparations needed. Then number three, we see the passing of the torch. In verses 15 through 23, the rest of the chapter, Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd. You see here the concern or care for the sheep. Moses' immediate concern was selfless, not selfish. What about sheep? Now, obviously when we think about shepherds in the Old Testament, we think about David, right? But when God appeared to Moses and called him, what was he doing? The shepherd? He's watching his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert. Okay? And we know that it was about 40 years from the time he left Egypt till the time he went back. So probably a good chunk of those 40 years, that's what he was doing. Okay? So even though we don't immediately associate Moses with shepherd, we usually think of David in that context. Moses had a really good understanding of the heartbeat of a shepherd, okay? And he knew how dumb sheep are. It's not really a compliment that God calls us sheep, okay? You ever read up on that a little bit, you'll find that out. But, you know, Moses had spent a lot of time leading them out, leading them in, taking care of them, trying to find places for them to eat and find water to drink in a wilderness place. And when Moses came to the end of his tenure leading the children of Israel, he described them as sheep that needed a shepherd. Okay? He knows how quick they wander, how quick they get lost, how quick they get themselves into trouble that they shouldn't, and all of those things are characteristic of sheep. But Moses was concerned for the sheep. But you know, this is something that was interesting. Moses recognized that a change in location of the sheep, that is, they had been in the wilderness, now they're getting ready to go into the promised land. But a change in the location of the sheep was not going to change the nature of the sheep. In other words, they were still going to be sheep when they went into the promised land. They were still going to need direction. They were still going to need leadership. And he understood that. He said, look, they need leadership, and this thing's going to fall apart really quickly. If they don't have that kind of a leadership, God, would you give them a shepherd? So we see here Moses' concern for the sheep. Number two, we see the criterion mentioned. God said, all right, fine. Verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. Notice, of all the qualifications right here, the primary thing that's mentioned, it doesn't even mention here that he was Moses' servant or Moses' minister. That's mentioned in Joshua chapter 1. That's mentioned in other places. But criteria is plural. Criterion is the singular. And there was one qualification that was specifically mentioned in this passage here. What is it? A man in whom is the Spirit. When God was looking for someone to be the leader for his people, the number one thing that he mentioned was a spiritual qualification. You know, that's true in the New Testament. There's in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, you go look at the qualifications. Those are primarily spiritual qualifications. Okay? Not, you know, how well do they play basketball? How well do they give hunting illustrations? You know? It was spiritual qualifications. But here's what I'm driving at. If you are trying if you're striving to get to the point where you can be a spiritual leader, it's not about charisma. It's not about how many people you can get to go along with you. It's not about how skilled you are in a bunch of other areas. The primary consideration is, are you a spiritual man or spiritual lady? That should be our number one focus. Okay? Now, there were other criteria. God didn't just randomly pick someone who had no administrative ability and put him in charge of the people of Israel. If you really think about this, Moses' prayer was, God, give him a shepherd. God said, take Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. So Moses prayed, God answered the prayer. So we could say that God answered that prayer immediately, right? You know what we could also say? God answered that prayer 40 years before he prayed it. How long has Joshua been Moses' servant, right? God's been preparing him all along. Now, God confirmed it. Now, maybe this was Moses', maybe this was Moses' hope, his desire. But then God said, all right, Joshua's the man. You take him and you put him in that spot. But it's just very interesting. The number one thing that was mentioned was a man in whom is the Spirit. In other words, he had the Spirit of God. In Numbers chapter 11, God said, all right, I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you, Moses, and give it to the 70 judges. Numbers 11, 25 through 27, that happened. Numbers 11, verse 29, when the two guys were prophesying that weren't part of the group, so to speak, and they said, should we stop them? Moses said, no, I wish all the Lord's people had the Spirit of God upon them. Would God all the people had the Spirit. In Numbers chapter 14, Caleb specifically is mentioned as that he had another spirit. And then here in Numbers 27, Joshua was a man in whom is the Spirit. In the New Testament, we have further advantage. I mean, we're New Testament believers. Ephesians chapter 5 says that we are to be not, Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? That is a very important command in the life of the believer. Let me ask you this. Don't raise your hand. Don't answer out loud. Let me just ask you this. Have you thought at all this week about, am I filled with the Spirit of God or not? Does it even concern you? Okay? Question number two, how do you know? All right? Now, that's a longer discussion than I have to do in depth this morning. But let me give it to you in very simplistic terms. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a comparison there. There's a comparison that the control that alcohol has on a person who's drunk, you know, there are similarities there between that and the control of the Spirit of God over a person's life. Does that mean you're going to slur your speech and be loud and obnoxious? No. But alcohol controls or influences speech, actions, relationships, attitudes. There's some people that are just as shy as they can be until they start drinking, then they get real bold. You know, one of the ways my dad used to refer to that, my dad was a drinker before he got saved, and he referred to it sometimes as liquid courage. You know, somebody trying to get their nerve up, okay? But it affects attitudes. There are some people that are just as nice as they can be, and then when they start drinking, they're mean as a snake. Okay? But the point is, it influences our actions, our attitude, our speech, our relationships. And if you go on down in Ephesians 5 and 6, it talks about, the next verse, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it talks about your speech. And it talks, the next section talks about a marriage relationship. Ephesians 6, 1, children obey your parents. Parents, it talks about family relationships. You go down to Ephesians 6, 9, it talks about work relationships. Servants obey your masters. Masters, here's how you treat your servants. So the filling of the Spirit of God doesn't have to do with speaking gibberish. It doesn't have to do with, you know, acting in a crazy way, but rather the filling of the Spirit of God has to do with control and influence. Okay? That's what it means. It means that the Spirit of God is influencing and controlling my speech, my actions, my family relationships, my work relationships, everything about my life. Okay, is controlled by the Spirit of God. How does that happen? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, be not drunk with wine, 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You flip over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That sounds real similar, doesn't it? Okay? They're in one place, Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. In another word, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And those things go together to form one truth. The Spirit of God controls your life primarily through the word of God. It's not through random visions in the middle of the night or utterances or that kind of thing, but rather you're thinking about something, you're getting ready to do something, and a verse pops into your mind. You ever had that happen? I hope you have. You know what that is? That's the Spirit of God. Okay? And your choice at that point determines if you're choosing to be controlled by the Spirit of God, or if I could say it another way, you're yielding to the Spirit of God, or if you're going to refuse that and do your own thing, which would be walking in the flesh. I don't care, I'm going to do this anyway. Okay? But the filling of the Spirit of God has to do with being obedient to the Word of God. It has to do with, as the Holy Spirit pricks my heart, reminds me of things, you know, pricks you in your conscience or prompts you in certain areas, that's part of it. But you know, you start at the foundational level. Am I applying the Scripture in my speech, my attitudes, my family relationships, my work relationships? You know, it's not just for the leaders like Joshua. That admonition in Ephesians chapter 5 was to every Christian, every believer. You know what that means? The youngest person in here is just as responsible to be filled with the Spirit of God as Pastor Davidson is, or as Pastor Stevens or Dr. Scoville, who are on the more mature end of the spectrum. Okay? You're just as responsible to be filled with the Spirit of God as they are. That's a command for individual believers, and not just for leadership. But here, Joshua was a man in whom was the Spirit. If I were going to use New Testament terminology for us, I would say we need to be filled with the Spirit. It's not exactly what it meant for him, but he was a man that was influenced, filled with, controlled by the Spirit of God. And then, but think about this with me. Moses is getting ready to turn it over to somebody that has been under his command for 40 years. Now let's put ourselves in that seat for a second. Are you willing to turn it over to somebody that's younger than you, somebody that you've trained, somebody who's obviously less experienced, and then listen to them? That's one of the places a lot of older pastors struggle. Okay? I'm not preaching to anybody in this room, obviously. I'm trying to give you food for thought. But parents go through the same transition as young people get more maturity and they think they're ready for everything and they're not. But as you try to give them more responsibility and let them deal with the consequences, there's a similarity in that transition. Okay? But Moses here is getting ready to hand the reins over to a young guy who's never done it before. And he's got to be, If God's going to let him live beyond this point, he's got to be humble enough to let him do it. But then we see here the call or the charge to Joshua, verse 19. Set him before Eleazar the priest and give him a charge in their sight. Verse 20, thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. You know, this is a little bit of a change. All right, Moses was above the priests, if we could say it that way. Moses would talk to God, and Moses would go tell Aaron, all right, here's what God said, go do it. Okay, but now Joshua is going to have to go to Eleazar the priest and say, all right, I need you to inquire of the Lord for me. And so there's going to be a symbiotic relationship, a mutually beneficial relationship, okay? The priest is the spiritual leader, and he's supposed to be in touch with the Lord and spiritually minded and those kind of things, and giving that kind of counsel to what we would call the civil, or not secular, but the civil leader, okay? So the priests were to submit to the civil leadership of Joshua when in that area. And Joshua was to submit to the leadership of the priests when it came to the area of worship and sacrifices and all of those things. It's a little bit different relationship here. But you know, for Joshua, even though he's not a young man, he was at least 20, but probably 30 years of age, you know, to be chosen as a spy to go in. All right? He's had 40 years, so he's 60, 70 years old, somewhere in that bracket. I mean, this is still a daunting responsibility. It's a solemn responsibility that requires a sober attitude. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Titus chapter 1, verse 8, in the list of qualifications for the pastor, one of the qualifications that's mentioned in both places is the term sober. Titus chapter 2, verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. You know what the word means? It means serious-minded. It means a seriousness of mind. Now, if you hang around me long enough, you'll know that I enjoy having a good time. Now, not everybody shares the same sense of humor I do, and that's okay. Okay, not everybody can be fully evolved. Okay. Okay, maybe I'm on the low end of that spectrum. You know where we stand on evolution anyway. But I at least got some of you to smile. It's the first movement of your face all morning. But it's that serious-mindedness doesn't mean that you never smile, you never have a good time. But there's a seriousness of attitude that says, hey, life is not a game. Ministry is not a game. Family is not a game. Serving God is not a game. Whatever I do with my life, whether I'm a faithful member of the church and I work a job and provide for my family, whether God puts you in a full-time ministry position somewhere, somehow, sometime, all of us have to stand before the Lord and give an account for how we did. Okay? There's a seriousness that needs to go with that. There's a serious-mindedness that needs to be attached to responsibilities. Okay? Some of you are getting started in school. There needs to be a seriousness, a sobriety, a focus about what you're getting ready to do. You know, it's not playtime when it comes time for class and homework and responsibilities and those kind of things. But if Joshua's going to do it right, he's going to have a sober attitude. You see here in verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hand upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. We're not told exactly what was in that message here. I think we'll get a little more insight into it in Deuteronomy. The things that Moses said to Joshua in the sight of all the people. But here you have passing the torch. Okay? From Moses' perspective, he's got to hand it over to somebody that's never done it before. Or at least not in the big chair, if you want to say it that way. And then he's got to run with it. But you know, let's look at it from Joshua's perspective for just a minute. Joshua, there comes a time when you can train and train and train and train and train all you want to, and then it's time to go live. I mean, on the ball team, you can have practice and practice and practice and practice, and that's great. But eventually, you go live in a game, and we're going to find out if you can do it or not. Okay? In the military, you have drill and drill and drill and drill and drill, and eventually, you know, you may end up in a situation where this is for real. This is not a drill. Right? And what I'm saying is that seriousness, that sobriety of mind, will lead us to the point where we got to say, hey, if God drops something in my lap, or God places you in a position, you need to take that responsibility seriously and do your best. Now understand, God had prepared Joshua. We understand all that. God's been preparing him for 40 years. He's been right there as the assistant to Moses. He's seen things. He's heard things. God's prepared him, and God will equip you for what he asks you to do. But when that time comes, what's Joshua got to do? I don't know if I feel ready for this. No, it's time. It's time to grab the bit, grab the reins, step up, and go forward and say, God, I don't know how to do this. You're going to have to help me. If you don't help me, I'm in trouble. But if you put me here, then obviously you want me to do it. So I'm going to do my best, and you've got to help me. That's the attitude. That's where Joshua is at this point. So, I mean, there's a few more things that happen here in the book of Numbers. It's probably just a very short time here with a transition from Joshua to Moses. They had to take care of a few more enemies probably. And how the chronology of the end of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy fit together, the commentators differ on that. Okay, how it all lines up exactly. Okay, but this is very, very short time till Moses is gone. A few weeks, maybe. You know, just a very short time. There's a couple of enemies that need to be dispatched, and the final handover, if you will, and then Joshua's to take the responsibility. Take the mantle, if we're going to use that term of Elijah and Elisha, and go forward with it. So, wherever you are, take your responsibility seriously. But if you're in training mode, you need to think, hey, I've got to be serious. Because eventually, in the not too distant future, this is going to go live. And it's not a drill. And I better be as ready as I can. And I got to be filled with the Spirit of God. God, you got to help me. And He will. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can look at the example and draw comfort, draw encouragement, and draw direction. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to serve you faithfully in this church and our families. And Lord, I pray that you'd use us where you've got us now, and that you'd help us to be faithful, prepare us for the next step as you see fit. Well, thank you.